Last Sunday, we considered the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. Really the thrust of that portion is that the believer has died to the law, verse 4, and now is alive to serve in the Spirit, verse 6. And so today now our lesson continues on in chapter 7. This morning we want to look at verses 7 through 14, so you can open your Bibles to that passage. Some people have idiosyncrasies in the way they talk by using distinctive phrases. For example, the phrase, "let me say this about that," is attributed to past President Richard Nixon. In a similar way, the book of Romans uses some characteristic phrases. And verse 7 opens up with two of these characteristic phrases. Verse 7 begins a new paragraph, and it opens by asking, "What shall we say then?" This is a key characteristic phrase in Romans. Five times Paul uses this question, or a slight variation of it, to develop the point that he is making. Romans 3, verse 5, 6, verse 1, in this verse here, and then also twice in chapter 9, Paul uses that question. Also, the very next phrase in verse 7, "certainly not," or as if you have the King James Version, "God forbid," that is also a characteristic to the book of Romans, and serves as a fingerprint to the style of the writing of the book. 10 times throughout Romans, Paul says, "certainly not," in response to a wrong conclusion that some objector might claim. So let's read these verses, starting at verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It takes a bit of effort to try to get to the heart and soul of this passage. What is Paul really trying to tell us in these verses? It takes more than just a simple casual reading of this passage, to try to come to the grasp, with the meaning of it. It's kind of like mining diamonds in South Africa. They have to dig very deep into the earth in order to find the gems of value. So there are some passages like this you got to really meditate on and think about and look to the Lord for help in understanding what is trying to be said here. Up through chapter 7, verse 7, Paul has used the word law over 50 times. Although Paul uses the word law in various ways, most often he is referring to the writings of Moses. But coming to verse 8, he begins using a new word, the word commandment. We might wonder why he should introduce this new word, and what is the difference between the law and the commandment. You know, within the body of the law, there are injunctions which demand obedience. Paul refers to these orders collectively as the commandment. You know, after reading this passage of Scripture and noticing how often the word law is used here, as well as previously, you know, the foremost question that entered my mind was, what is the purpose of the law? Why was it given? Now, that's a very important question, and certainly to know the answer is very important as well. Now, but before we try to answer that question in the positive, let's think first of all of some purposes for which the law was not intended. The law was not given as a means to provide justification before God. That was true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and it is true for us today as well. When Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, which we read about in Acts chapter 13, he declared, "You could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now that's in the past tense. Paul, writing to the churches in Galatia, affirmed in Galatians 3, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." That's in the present tense. And back in Romans 3, verse 20, Paul told us, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Well, that's in the future tense. So we come to the conclusion that whether past, present, or future, the law could not, nor can it, provide salvation. Then Paul adds in Galatians 3:21, "For if there had been a law which could give life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." Well, I think we understand fairly well, at least among us believers, why it is that the law cannot provide life, because no one of us can perfectly keep it. We have all broken God's law in one way or another, and multiple times we have done that. But it's sad to say that so many today really do not grasp this fact. They are intent on trying to work their way to heaven by keeping the law to the best of their ability and by trying to do good deeds. Another misuse of the law is that it was not intended to provide a standard of conduct for believers today. The law is not the rule book by which we live by. Twice in Romans 6 we were told, "You are not under law, but under grace." And the first verse of Galatians chapter 5 gives the command, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In that verse, the yoke of bondage is a reference to the yoke of the law. The yoke of grace is so much better, for Christ said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Paul's day, there were those Judaizers who tried to put the Gentile believers under the yoke of the law by saying they must be circumcised. And today, there are those religious sects that are out there who seek to put the believer under the rules and regulation of the law. In my yellow toolbox that I carry around, I have various tools which are used for various purposes. For example, if I need to cut a bolt off, I use a hacksaw to do the job. Trying to cut a piece of metal with a screwdriver just doesn't work. No, you wives can understand the principle as well. You have various utensils in your cabinets and in your kitchen drawers. Trying to cut a piece of meat with a coffee mug just doesn't work very well. The point is there, in like manner, the law was given for a specific purpose and used by God. 1 Timothy 1:8 tells us that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So then, getting back to this question again, what is the purpose of the law? Why did God give it? I think now we can suggest some positive reasons why God gave the law. First of all, and I think most importantly, the law was given to reveal the awesome, holy character of God. You know, when God gave the Ten Commandments, you know, that we read about back there in Exodus chapter 20 and chapter 19 before that, the people saw the lightning flash and the smoke rise from Mount Sinai. They heard the roar of the thunder and they heard the blast of the trumpet. Such was the way that God revealed his holy law to Moses and the people. The law itself is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. That's what we just read a moment ago in verse 12. Also, verse 14 tells us that the law is spiritual. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law provides a reflection of the righteous character of God. You know, one of the traits of an ungodly society is to turn the world upside down. They want to call good evil and evil good. There were those in Paul's day, and even in our own day, that might jump to the conclusion that the law is sin, as the first part of verse 7 indicates. But that is simply not true. The law is holy as God is holy. Secondly, verse 7 points us to another reason that the law was given. If the first reason was to reveal the holy character of God, it follows then that the second reason was to reveal the sinful character of man. In verse 7, Paul says that it was the law which led him to understand the fact that covetousness was a sin. And the last part of Romans 3:20 tells us, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law is like a bright searchlight that shines into the dark recesses of our heart, waking up our sinful nature and illuminating our sins. The law is like a measuring stick that we stand up against to see how far short we have come from the glory of God. The law is like a straight edge, which placed up against us shows us our crookedness. The law is like a plumb line, which shows our leaning towards evil. Consequently, the law seems to some like a heartless taskmaster who always criticizes his slave for their faults. Is it any wonder then that there is so much opposition against displaying the Ten Commandments in public places today? No, the solution is not to kill the messenger that speaks the truth, but rather to acknowledge the truth, repent, and call on the Lord for mercy and salvation. You know, in most of Romans, Paul uses the pronouns we, you, they, and the like. When Paul writes using the pronouns we and you, he is typically talking about believers. However, when Paul uses the pronouns they and them, he is typically referring to the ungodly. But there are a few places in the book in which he uses the first person singular, the pronouns of I or me, such as in this passage before us this morning, in which he uses the word I or me 11 times. Also, he writes in the past tense. You know, so as we consider these verses, we realize that Paul is speaking of his own personal experiences from his past. He lays bare his heart and his soul as he writes in autobiographical form. You know, three times in the book of Acts, we read of Paul's testimony, how he came to know Christ on the Damascus Road. But it seems in these verses that he is reaching further back into his past, probably back to his pre-conversion days, back when he was known as Saul. At least that's the way most commentators that I have read view verses 7 through 13. Although the specific illustration before us here is that of Paul's life, you know, yet his experience is representative, and we can certainly relate to it. In the city of Tarsus, in the province of Cilicia, a bright, energetic young man by the name of Saul lived. As a youth, he was blissfully ignorant of the law, and he did not have an issue with his sin nature. The first part of verse 9, I think, describes this phase of his life like this. Paul said, "I was alive once without the law." But as young Saul grew, his devout parents saw to it that he should become schooled in the teachings of Moses. And of course, that means that he would have to attend the synagogue on a regular basis for instruction. So for a moment, let's eavesdrop into the synagogue at Tarsus on a day that Saul is there. As we peer inside, we see Saul sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, a respected teacher of the law. Gamaliel diligently taught Saul the law, and of course that included the Ten Commandments as well. The middle part of verse 9, I think, describes this phase in Paul's life with the phrase, "But when the commandment came." Now, young Saul was a good student. He tried very hard to please his parents and do what his tutor taught him to do. Being a bright lad, he learned his lessons well. His lessons progressed through the Ten Commandments one by one. After learning each commandment, Saul could put a check mark in the right box. Commandment 1. "You shall have no other gods before me." A check mark went into the "I obey" box. Commandment 2. "You shall not make for yourself carved images." A check mark went into the "I obey" box. Commandment 3. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." A check mark went into the "I obey" box. And so on. It's interesting to note, as I was reviewing the Ten Commandments in preparation for today, I hadn't really noticed it before, but the concept of stealing is embedded in each of the Ten Commandments in some way. The first two commandments prohibit stealing God's glory by forbidding having other gods or images. The third commandment prohibits stealing God's honor by not taking his name in vain. The fourth commandment prohibits stealing time from God, the Sabbath day which was given to the Israelites. The fifth commandment prohibits stealing the honor that belongs to your father and mother. The sixth prohibits stealing another person's life. The seventh prohibits stealing your neighbor's wife. The eighth commandment prohibits stealing in general. The ninth prohibits stealing the honor that belongs to your neighbor. And the tenth commandment prohibits the thought of stealing. You know, so as Paul sat under the instruction of Gamaliel, his lessons progressed well through the list of commandments. After studying each one, he could honestly put a check mark in the "I obey" box. Until one day, The lesson plan finally reached the 10th commandment, which says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey." And then it puts a catch-all phrase at the end and says, "Nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now we have to realize, you know, covet, you know, that's really something that's broad. It's not strictly singular talking about objects. You know, of course, the most natural thing, perhaps the first thing that comes to mind as we think of coveting is coveting something like money or perhaps some of these high-tech gadgets that are coming out on the market. Those are obvious things that we can covet today. You know, but the sin of coveting, of course, is much broader than that, than just simply wanting the things we can touch or see. We can covet the intangible things as well, such as power and prestige. That was the original sin in heaven, when Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High and exalt his throne above the stars of God. He succumbed to covetousness. Coveting was also the original sin on earth. When Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, she did so because she coveted its appeal and coveted the opportunity for greater wisdom in being like God and knowing the difference between good and evil. Now, Paul does not tell us in verse 7 what he coveted, but just kind of knowing his personality, I can well imagine that what he coveted was the same thing that Lucifer coveted, and perhaps that Eve coveted, like knowledge, like recognition, like prestige. I can well imagine that coveting was Paul's besetting sin. You know, at times, you know, we can covet with not even realizing that we're doing it. There's the sin of discontentment, which is really a disguise for coveting a better circumstance in life. You know, Scripture admonishes us, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." That's what 1 Timothy 6 tells us. And then, too, there's the sin of jealousy and envy, which is just really another cloak for coveting. There, that's the coveting of the honor of another person. But at some point in Paul's life, the sin of coveting finally hit him squarely between the eyes. Poor young Saul, it finally dawned upon him that he was guilty of this sin. So with reluctance and a smitten heart, this time he had to put a check mark in the "I have failed to obey" box. The last part of verse 7 describes this moment of realization in Saul's life. It says, "I would not have known covetousness, this sin, unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, from a scholastic standpoint, 90% is not a bad grade. But the perfectionist that Saul was, getting a grade for him perhaps was as awful as getting a zero on his paper. The last part of verse 9, I think, describes the way he felt. "Sin revived and I died." Well, certainly that's the way that God feels about it. James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." God is the supreme perfectionist. And as such, he demands death for the least infraction of his law. Certainly we know that from the teaching of the New Testament. The last verse of the previous chapter tells us that the wages of sin is death. But that condemnation even precedes what we read in the New Testament, because the Old Testament teaches the same thing. Ezekiel 18 says, "The soul that sins shall die." But going back still further, the condemnation of sin precedes even the writing of the Old Testament, for it was back there in the Garden of Eden that God said, "And the day you disobey my standard of conduct by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Saul knew God's standard, and not only did he feel like he had died, he knew that the righteousness of God demanded his death. Now, there are three ways that we can sin against God: in deed, in word, and in thought. Well, the most obvious way is actions. And most of the Ten Commandments have to deal with what we should not do or what we should do. But then there's a second way that we can sin against God, and that is by what we say. Two of the Ten Commandments concern this. The third says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And the ninth says, "You shall not bear false witness." But there is also a third way that we sin, and that is with the thoughts of our mind. The tenth commandment speaks to this, telling us not to covet. And that was the way in which Paul fell short of the glory of God. You know, for the first two ways, most of us can reasonably control ourselves. Relatively speaking, most of us do not have an obvious problem with murdering, stealing, committing adultery, the act of it. Neither do we have a major problem with our words, like swearing or bearing false witness. Saul did not have a problem with those kind of things. He could boast of his compliance and say, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless." But it's the third area, our thought life, in which I believe most of us dishonor the Lord in some way. You know, out of nowhere, you know, I confess, you know, sometimes a dishonoring thought, you know, will pop into my mind. I don't know where it came from. You know, right then I need to pause and think and ask the Lord's forgiveness for even thinking about such an awful thing. And I think such was the case with Saul, with his life. It was in his mind, namely the thought sin of coveting, that brought him to his knees and made him realize that he was a sinner. Now, basically, in these verses, we have three entities. First, there is the entity which is called the law or commandment. Then these verses also speak of the entity of our sinful nature. And that's what I think, what is primarily meant by the word sin in these verses. And the third entity is Saul himself. And of course, he represents us all. Among these three entities, there are three permutations of relationships for us to consider. First of all, think of the relationship between the law and Saul that verse 7 speaks of, or the relationship between the law and us. This relationship is similar to that of a school teacher with his student. In fact, Galatians 3:24 plainly tells us, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." Now, God has placed within the hearts of each one of us a conscience. And that is there to serve as a guide as to what is right and wrong. It's our conscience that makes us want to hide some wrong thing that we may have done. The very fact that a child tells a lie to his parents serves as an indication to show that he has a conscience and he realizes that he has done something wrong. But the problem is, our conscience is not always 100% accurate. It's like a scale that is out of calibration. Certainly out of calibration because of sin. Such was the case in Paul's life. His conscience may very well have agreed with the teachings of the law with regard to, you know, the first 9 commandments, stealing, murder, committing adultery, and the like. But when it came to the sin of coveting, Saul's conscience was faulty. It failed to sound a warning siren. But the law transcends our conscience. Where Saul's conscience failed, the law stepped forward and pointed out to Saul that coveting was wrong. However, once Paul became a believer, the relationship between the law and Saul forever changed. No longer was he subservient to the law. He died to the law, as verse 4 says, and he was delivered from the law, as verse 6 says. The law had served its purpose in his life. He now found a new master. Secondly, consider the relationship between the law and our sinful nature. You know, these do not get along very well with each other because they are opposites. The commandment within the law incites or provokes our rebellious sinful nature. You know, if we are told not to do something, well, then there pops up that urge to do it. Certainly that is visible in children. Maybe not quite so evident once we get older, but I think it's there to some degree. You know, if you see a sign that says, wet paint, don't touch, well, that rouses the desire to touch the paint to find out if the sign is telling the truth. If a smoker sees a no smoking sign, well, it makes him think about smoking and incites the desire to have a smoke. And I'm going to give you a little test here, a command to test your ability to obey it. Don't think about the person sitting next to you. I mean it. Don't think about who is sitting nearby. I won't ask you to put up your hand, but I dare venture to say that telling you not to think of who is sitting nearby immediately made you cognizant of who is next to you. You know, telling you not to think about something actually makes you think about it. You know, on the contrary, if I had not given you that command, it is unlikely you would have thought about who is nearby. Well, that's a very simple experiment, but I think that illustrates what Paul is trying to say in verse 8. I'll paraphrase verse 8 like this. But my sinful nature, annoyed by the commandment which told me not to covet, made me covet all the more and incited evil desires. Before I knew the commandment, my sinful nature was not stirred up. It lay dormant like a dead person. But then on the other hand, that sinful nature that's within, it retaliates against God's law with hatred and tries to either ignore it or silence it. You know, certainly today we see this revengeful, hateful attitude displayed when believers stand up for biblical values against immorality. Now for a moment, let's consider the third relationship, that between Saul and his sinful nature. And of course, that represents between us and our sinful nature as well. This is an interaction that is very much alive in an unbeliever's life. And certainly it can be a struggle in the believer's life as well. I think verses 14 through the end of the chapter speak of that warlike relationship. And that's a passage for another Sunday. But verse 8, however, speaks of the relationship, I think, between Saul and his sinful nature before coming to Christ. The sinful nature produced all manner of evil desire within him. Or as 1 John 2 describes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The sinful nature within is never content. It causes us to covet what we do not have or what we should not have. Verse 11 speaks of another aspect of the relationship between Saul and his sinful nature. It says his sinful nature deceived him. His sinful nature was that little voice that whispered in his ear. You know, it's all right. It's no big deal. Coveting doesn't hurt anybody. Nobody will know. Go ahead and think about it. You know, it's our sinful nature within that seeks to justify wrongdoing. It deceives us. So his sinful nature tricks Saul into thinking wrong, thereby violating the law and incurring the penalty of death. You know, we started off by looking at verse 7, which made reference to the 10th commandment, which emphatically told us not to covet. 8 of the 10 commandments are in the negative, saying, thou shalt not. But I would like to end our time together on a positive note, an encouraging note, by exhorting you to do something positive. Not all coveting is wrong. Did you know that? You stop to think about it, it's the truth. Because even with my online Bible, I went online on my computer and saw what the Hebrew word was for coveting and saw what the Greek word was for coveting and looked to see where else that very same word was used. And it is quite interesting when you do that. Starting in verse 7 of Psalm 19, the psalmist begins talking about God's word. And when he gets to verse 10, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. There the word desired is the same Hebrew word as used by the 10th commandment when it says, thou shalt not covet. In the New Testament with the Greek, another usage is found in 1 Timothy 3:1, which says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires, there's that word, the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Again, there the word desired is the same word as elsewhere translated in the New Testament, covet in the wrong sense. Now, coveting is used in the positive sense with regard to the Old Testament prophets in Matthew 13:17, when Jesus said to his disciples, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. That's the word coveting again. Coveting is used in the positive sense with regard to the angels in heaven in 1 Peter 1:12, where Peter talks about the sufferings and glories of Christ to follow and says these are things which angels desire to look into. Coveting is also used in the positive sense, even with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 22:15, when he spoke to his disciples and said, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There again, that's the word coveting that is elsewhere rendered coveting. So we see from this that there is a good kind of coveting. and that we should actually covet right things, such as knowing God's word, as Psalm 19 tells us, and doing the things that Christ would have us do. It's the object of our covet, our coveting, that determines whether the coveting is good or bad. But may it be the desire of each one of us to be able to honor the Lord by coveting only the right things, the things that pleases Him. Our Father, again, we thank You for this opportunity to look into Thy Word and be reminded of the truths in it. Our Father, we thank You for revealing the character of Thy very nature to us. It began in the Old Testament, but yet it was completed in the New Testament. Our Father, we pray that You would help each one of us, and I trust it's our sincere desire to be able to not covet the things of this world, but rather to covet things that are spiritual, Thy Word, things that bring honor and glory to Thy name. So, our Father, we do call upon Thy name and ask for help in this matter, that each one of our lives might be pure before Thee, and that we might honor You with our deeds, with our words, as well as with our thoughts. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.